You ever heard the saying that says X marks the spot? Yeah, I think most of us have heard that statement. Let me just say this. You have a treasure that is in you. When we were kids, we played pirate or treasure hunter or something. And so we would always either make a map or we would draw it in the dirt and we would pretend there was a treasure and we were hunting for the treasure. And we would put an X on that map, and we would say, X marks the spot, because the X represented the spot where the treasure was buried. Well, the Bible tells us of a place where a treasure is buried. Tonight, through a technical problem, the Scriptures will not appear on the wall here, so you'll either have to have a Bible or look on somebody's lap that has one. But so we're just going to give you some scriptures, or you can look them up for us. But the Bible tells us the place where there's a treasure located. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now look what it says. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God took His treasure and He hid it in you. There's a treasure on the inside of you. Let's look at this passage for just a moment. This is just by way of introduction tonight. But it says, but we have this treasure. The little phrase, we have, in the Greek it literally means to have, to hold, to possess, or keep. The word pictures someone who had something in his possession because it belongs to him. It is rightfully his, and he has the right to keep it. We have, the Bible says, this treasure. It's referring to something that is already rightfully yours. You already rightfully have, possess, and own a treasure that's on the inside of you. God took His treasure and He gave it to you. It says, we have. The verse is referring to something that is already yours, not something you're going to get. It says, we have. It's talking about present tense, we have a treasure. Every one of us has a treasure. It is in us. What is the treasure? The Bible says in the verse right above that, we have the treasure, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've got a treasure. I mean, not only are you a treasure because Jesus came looking for the pearl of great price, which happened to be you, but you have a treasure in you. And the Bible says it is the treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the illumination of the glory of God that's revealed in the face of the Master. Or we could say it this way. It's the manifestation of God's glory, the showing of His power and grace in our lives through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is the manifestation of the personality of Jesus of Nazareth. Ooh, I like that. That treasure, the Bible says, is in you. The word treasure here in the Greek, it means a treasury, a treasure chamber. It literally is a place of safekeeping where riches and fortunes are kept. It refers specifically to a room that is built and designed to be the repository for massive riches and wealth. Wow, that's pretty cool. In you, I mean, the Bible says that we have, that there's a room inside of us. Right now, we are the possessors of riches beyond belief. Now, that's pretty good news, I think. I mean, we're already, right now, the Bible says, we already possess it. It's already on the inside of us. The Bible tells us. It says we have the treasure in earthen vessels. This is an interesting word, earthen vessels. The Greek word is ostrakinos, and that word means this, a small, cheap, and easily broken pottery made of inferior materials. It is pottery made that was made from this weak and fragile material that was considered to be valueless. It was a cheaply made and would never be used in the home of a wealthy person when it uses this word ostrakinos. These dishes were always filled with flaws. Now, I love this part. They were filled with flaws, and the flaws were easy to see. God chose to put His treasure in you, even though you have flaws. Aren't you glad tonight that God didn't just find the perfect ones to put His treasure in? Aren't you glad that He would use, I'm so thankful that God would use somebody like me. I know my flaws. And Tammy and I know them better than anybody else. But God knew them better, and He still chose. In my earthen vessel, He still chose to put His treasure. As time passed, the word ostrakinos was used to refer to anything inferior, low-grade, mediocre, shoddy, second-rate, or substandard. Now, that's interesting. We get the phrase to ostracize from that word ostrakinos. And in that word, ostracize means to consider someone substandard and thus unfit to be a part of the group. It's a person who's cut out of the group, shunned, and treated like they're deficient. God took people that were deficient and put a treasure in them because we couldn't do it ourselves. God valued us to the degree that in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it, He still put it in us. In other words, the heavenly gift is hidden in vessels that are so fragile that even eating wrong can kill them. Your body is what He's talking about. Inside of you, a vessel that is so fragile that working too hard can break your body, can break the vessel. That too much pressure can damage the vessel. Even if you pamper and care for your body, better than anybody, anything else, eventually the body is still going to die, but God put His treasure in us. Man, I like this. We are a treasure to God. He placed His treasure. The treasure is in you. There's a big X on you because you are where the treasure is. Now the key is the revelation of the reality of the fact that there's a treasure in you. That this manifestation of Jesus is on the inside of you. By faith, we have to have revelation of that so that it can be made manifest around us. The treasure's not just in us to be hidden, it's in us to be displayed and revealed to other people. Because it is. It comes from this glorious gospel. The verses before that says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of people so the glorious light doesn't shine on them, doesn't shine through them, and they have no revelation. We have revelation. We have the light of God shining through us. So, we've been talking about that we're in a spiritual warfare, and that warfare has been the subject that we've been looking at for many weeks on Wednesday nights. In order for us to have this treasure come through, in order for us, others to partake of this treasure, we're going to have to win the spiritual fight. We're going to have to take the fight and win. See, we've been looking in the book of 2 Timothy as our text. We've said many things about this. In order for us to win the fight for this treasure for others to pick from, this richness that God's put inside of us, we're going to have to, number one, believe it and fight the fight of faith so that it be made manifest. This neighborhood needs to get some of this treasure. They need it. Not because they're inferior to us, because their vessels are no more or less inferior than ours are. But the fact is, the treasure is in us. And we're going to be looking for people who've not yet received the treasure so they can have it. But we've got to win the spiritual fight. So we've been looking at the little book of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy. We found out that a lot of things had changed between 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, because you have to look up the scriptures tonight, I'll just tell you all the T's in the New Testament are together. So if you can find one book that starts with a T, you can find this, the epistle of 2 Timothy. And so we've been looking at it. It's Timothy, and 2 Timothy is thinking about quitting on Jesus, forsaking the relationship with Paul, his father in the faith. We found 1 Timothy is about growing a church in good times. 2 Timothy is about a declining church in times of persecution and betrayal. We've examined the fact that the Apostle Paul is a man who understands how to handle persecution and betrayal. So we've been talking about being soldiers. And Paul in 2 Timothy is appealing to Timothy to remain strong and fight the fight of faith. Too many Christians have been sidelined by the devil and no longer fight the fight of faith. Either they've been wounded and have never recovered because the recovery can only come by faith in the Word, or they get tired and quit, or both. They get wounded, they get tired, they quit. Too many Christians are no longer in the fight, no longer serving God the way they're supposed to. Either way, they're in the place where the devil wants them. So let's look at our text tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. And here's what the Bible says. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And we talked about the grace and the strength being the inner strength that comes from His grace and us having grace on others. And it says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We talked about commitment and faithfulness and that ability comes through faithfulness. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, I preached on enduring hardness, and I told you last week that the next week nobody came back. Oh, some of you did. Some of you came back. I'm just kidding. But enduring hardness, nobody wants to hear about enduring hardness, but it says, as a good soldier, it like literally says, as a good soldier like Jesus Christ. Jesus endured hardness, and He won. Then in verse 4, this is where we are in verse 4. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now that's the text we're looking at. We've been examining those verses. And last week we've been looking specifically at verse 4. And we began talking about no man that warreth. And we found out that this word, we talk about warreth, he's referring to a good soldier enduring hardness because they have to war. He's referring, of course, to Roman soldiers. The armies of Rome had conquered the whole world. They were the most powerful army in the world, and that's the army that Paul is referring to. They're a good army, and they're good soldiers. They know what to do. So we looked last week at some of the things that the historian by the name of Vegetius wrote regarding the Roman armies of Paul's day. He is considered the expert of the Roman army, and so we looked at several things about the Roman army last week. When we look at this verse, when it says, "No man that warreth," and we found out the word warreth comes from the Greek word stratioumenos, which comes from a word stratioumai, which is the technical title for soldier. But stratioumenos, it's not referring to the soldier, but the function of the soldier. We said last week the job of a soldier is simple. It is to be in the habit of warring, fighting, killing, and conquering. That's what soldiers do. Right, and that's their job. But the word also refers not just to that part, but it refers to the constant drilling, the military exercises, the hardships, the trainings that were required of every Roman soldier. We looked at several things like that. The average Roman soldier was fully and regularly immersed in the disciplines that accompany warfare. The Roman soldier was always getting better. Always, no matter how long they'd been a soldier, they were always training, always working on improving, always getting sharper in their skills, always getting much, much better. They didn't just get so good and then quit. They always were working on getting better. And so tonight we're going to continue along those lines. If we're to release the manifestation of the treasure that's within, we're going to have to overcome the enemy. If we're going to see our city, in particular this part of our city, won to Jesus, we're going to have to release this power, this treasure within, and fight what Paul called the good fight of faith. Now, Christianity, of course, is filled with peace and the love of God, and we know that, but there is a fight of faith that must be fought. We must be trained. We must be willing to get out of our comfort zones into the battle zones to get the job done for the glory of Jesus. Tammy was telling me tonight on the way to church that one time, she didn't know if we were married yet or not, we were at a park and she was swinging in a swing. We might have both been swinging. I didn't remember this conversation. But she said, I am just so tired of this fight. I'm tired of fighting. I mean, will there ever be a time that we don't have to fight? And being the romantic person that I am, I said, no, we have to fight from now on. And she said, that's not the answer I wanted to hear. She wanted me to say, oh, no, honey, we just have to fight for a little while. Once we fight here, we'll just get to rest from now on. But that's not it. Now, there are times of rest, and there are seasons when Satan leaves us. But when he does, we need to prepare, because if we've taken this ground, we need to begin to get ready to take the next ground. There's a whole world ahead of us, a whole world in need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're out there, and we need to be willing to take the steps that are necessary. And the only way we can do that is to understand our job is not to get born again and ride in the tunnel of the loving canoe and do nothing for the rest of our lives, waiting for Jesus to come back. No, we got born again so God could fill us with His Holy Spirit, so His power could be in our lives, so we could be witnesses for a world, so we can take back the joy, the peace, and those things the devil has stolen from us, but in addition to that, take back our communities for Jesus Christ. And so there's work to be done. Doesn't mean we're not going to be happy and have fun, because we're going to have a lot of fun. It is way fun to kick the devil's tail. But you got to fight to get there. I mean, I remember playing football in junior high and in high school, and practice wasn't fun. The game was pretty fun, but when we won, it was all fun. It's kind of like Joe Namath said one time. He said, when you win, nothing hurts. And as long as we're winning, as long as we're doing what God called us to do, that is fun. So that's what we're after. We're after winning. We're after getting into the battle zone so we can give glory to God and Jesus gets the glory. So like the apostles of old, we have to get a militant mentality that really believes that we can turn our world right side up with the gospel of Jesus. You see, that's where we are. Most of us haven't had that in mind. Most Christians have in mind, what can I get? And how long is this sermon going to last? And what are we eating when we get out? But we need to have in mind, we are going to win this city to Jesus, and we're going to do whatever He assigns us to do, whether our place is in the front or the back, whether we're holding the flag or holding the sword. We're going to do what He called us to do. And we're after it. We believe. See, that's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Do we really believe that we can win a city to Jesus? Do we really see a revival that will turn this city right side up? I want us to get so militant that we believe in with all of our heart. Because, well, Pastor, what if we don't win the whole city? What if we believe we do? We can? And we only win 3/4 of it. That's a lot more than is being won today. We want to have that in our hearts. What if we believe that our whole personal life can be totally turned around by the power of God? And what if when we die, it didn't all get turned around? Well, I'll bet you most of it will be if we'll believe God. If we'll stay, if we'll have this militant attitude that says we are going to fight the fight of faith. Now, last week we looked at the perfect soldier. And this week we're going to continue to kind of look at that. And we're going to begin to kind of look at recruiting and training here a little bit tonight for the soldiers. And we talked about this historian by the name of Vegetius. And so we're going to look at some things that he said. He is not God and he's not the Bible. But he had some great insight that we can draw from, because Paul was looking at a Roman army and he saw what they were doing, and Vegetius was reporting what that army was like. And we can see from that army what our army is supposed to be like. It's kind of a great name, Vegetius. Here's what he said. Vegetius said this. He said, the rougher the background, the better the fighter. That's probably true. He said, I like this one. Listen to this. The women, don't get mad at him. I didn't say this. He said it. He said, in choosing recruits, regard should be given to their trade. He said, fishermen, fowlers, confectioners, weavers, and in general, all those professions who are more properly belong to women should, in my opinion, be by no means be admitted into the service. He said, on contrary, smiths, carpenters, butchers, and huntsmen are the most proper to take into it. That's interesting. He was saying, you know what, if they've got easy jobs, they're probably not the ones we want. We want the guys who have manly jobs and rough jobs. Many times, this is interesting, I don't know if you've talked to many people about their past lives or not, but many times believers are led to thinking, well, you know, I really led my life for the devil before I got saved, so I don't think I'm the type that could be used very much for the Lord because I've had a pretty rough background. You know what? If that's you, you may very well be the one the Lord's looking for. A rough background may make you one of the best fighters in the whole army. See, it's not where you came from, it's where you're going that counts. Someone might say, well, by nature, I was a real risk taker and a daredevil. I did a lot of things and I made a lot of mistakes. I was a big sinner. I wonder why we think that once we become Christians or once we rededicate, give our hearts totally to Jesus, that we have to become a tame little do-nothing. I wonder why we think that if we were, when we were in the world, we were willing to take risks. We were willing to do things nobody else was willing to do, willing to move out in ways that nobody else was willing to move out. Why do we think that once we get in the church, our job is to sit on a pew and just be like everybody else? I think the church needs some of that kind of attitude that said, you know what? I'm willing to do something that nobody else is willing to do. I'm willing to step out in a place that nobody else is willing to step out. I'm willing to do for God what God has called me to do. Why do we have the mindset that being in church means having no more adventure and that we're supposed to passively sit by waiting for Jesus? Why do you think the world looks like it's having all the fun and the church looks like it's bored out of its mind? Because they are bored out of their minds. Because they've been told your job is to sit and be nice. It's time for us to get that spirit of adventure back in the church. That spirit that says, you know what, devil? Give it your best shot because you gave your very best shot on Calvary almost 2,000 years ago and that didn't work and your best shot won't work today. I've been knocked down before, but you know what? Here I am. I'm standing back up right now. So you might as well just get ready because we are going to come and do what God called us to do. Well, what if it doesn't work? What if it does work? What if we do nothing? It for sure won't work. But the church needs to be filled with people who are willing to step out by faith. See, there are battles to fight. There are forays into the enemy's camp that are in front of us. We need to understand that it's time for us to not be sitting here safely all the time. Most people want to come to church. Not you, I understand. But most people want to come to church because it's secure and we can just be nice. We need to have the mindset that says, we're coming to church so we can get trained, get our mind renewed in the right way so we can walk out of the church building and do damage to the enemy's kingdom. Where then we together can take neighborhoods, where we together can walk in rank and do what we're supposed to do. We need to serve the Lord with the same vigor that we served the devil before we got saved. If you were just an all-out rank sinner, you need to be an all-out in-rank soldier for Jesus Christ. I mean, just giving it everything that you possibly have. If you did it with all your gusto outside the church, you're probably the cream of the crop. You're the guy, you're the woman that we're looking for. If you were never involved deeply in deviant behaviors, you still have to be a Christian who has all the fervor of God in fighting against the devil. We need to have some zeal. We need to have some passion about what God is wanting to do. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He said God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. God didn't save us so we could sit on the sideline and be timid. We need to love people. We need to give the very best for the kingdom of God. But we also need to know there ought to be a passion burning inside of each one of us. And we've got to have this idea we are soldiers in the army of the Lord. And that means we're going to pick up weapons. That means we're going to fight battles. But that means we're going to win when God tells us to do something. Vegetia said this, he said, but what good can be expected from a man who is by nature a coward? He said, though ever so well disciplined, or though he has served ever so many campaigns. He's saying, what good is it going to do a man who's by nature a coward, even if he's disciplined, even if he's been in lots of battles? If he's a coward, at some point, he's going to cut and run. We need to have the power of God working in us. We needn't become so comfortable with our past successes that we're afraid to lose what we've gained for Jesus and afraid to engage in a new conflict with the devil. I heard the story one time about a church who was celebrating their 20th anniversary. And there was a guy in their church who had become a millionaire. And they asked him to testify, and he said, he got up behind the podium, and he said, "You know, when I first came to this church, I was poor." He said, "I was so poor, but the pastor preached a sermon, and I mean, the Holy Spirit convicted me to give everything that I had. And so I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out everything I had, and I dropped it in the offering plate, and I'm here to tell you, I'm a millionaire today because I did it." Then a voice came from the back row. A little lady said, "Bet you wouldn't do it again." See, my question is, are we willing to do it again? Are we willing to fight the fight again? Are we willing to do that, or are we willing to stay comfortable right where we are? You see, we need to recognize there's more to do. This is not about how long we've been saved and how much we've acquired so far. It's about staying in the fight until we go see Jesus. Staying, being aggressive, doing what we're supposed to do. See, cowards aren't going to cut it in the army of God. I believe this: if we're willing to fight, no matter what our background is, if we're willing to fight and will not quit, we are supremely qualified for the kingdom of God. Supremely qualified to be in the fight, to fight for what Jesus has called us to. If you've been through a fight personally, guess what? That's the training that we need for you to have. If you've fought through things in your own life, maybe financially, maybe emotionally, maybe relationally, and you fought through them, I tell you what, you're the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. Perfect candidate for the army of God. Ooh, man. Legatius made this statement one time. This is interesting. He said, "The proper time for enlisting youth into the army is at the age of puberty. He said, at this time, instruction of every kind is more quickly absorbed and more lastingly imprinted on the mind. Besides this, the indispensable military exercises of running and leaping must be acquired before the limbs are too much stiffened by age. For it is this activity, improved by continual practice, which forms the useful and good soldier." He said, we got to get them while they're in puberty, because if we get them while they're in puberty, they can still learn, and they can still run and jump. Running and jumping are very important to soldiers. God, let me just throw this out before I get to what I really want to say. God is not opposed to young people in the ministry. Age is not the requirement. God doesn't mind younger people ministering to us. I know sometimes for some of us, we don't want some young whippersnapper trying to tell us what the Bible says. We know what the Bible says. But we might need them to tell us some things. We might need to hear some things that we haven't heard before. Too often it's the older ones that get set in their ways, and they ought to be moving out again for God, but they become stiffened and are unwilling to change. And we sometimes need younger people to come and rock our boat. We just might need somebody who is not as old as we are. Some people is like, no. If they got them earrings, I ain't listening to them. I was always saying, your wife has earrings. Well, you don't listen to her either, so that's why. We might need to not be so stiffened. We might need to move again. We need to always be open to the ideas of the younger ones, in order to keep continually fresh in our thinking and fresh in our faith. Doesn't mean we don't listen to the older ones too, but we cannot be limited. The young ones know how to move better. The young people need our experience, and they need our money. We need their willingness to take the next step of faith without hesitation. Look at this verse of Scripture. It's just back a few pages, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Look what Timothy said, what Paul says to Timothy. Many of us have quit reading this a long time ago. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come," he said, "give attendance," one version says, "to the public reading of the Scripture and to preaching and teaching. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." The part I want you to see is, let no man despise thy youth. Let no man despise thy youth. If we were to take a survey in here and we were to say, okay, how old do you think Timothy was? We'd probably get all kinds of ideas about how old we think Timothy is. But in actuality, Timothy was somewhere around 39 years old. 39. Now, 39. Now, age is relative, isn't it? If you're 39 years old, you are too young to be the president of the United States. But if you're 39 years old, you're too old to play linebacker in the National Football League. So it just kind of depends on the arena we're talking about what is too young and what is youth and what is not. To the Jews, 40 years old was the sign of maturity. I mean, you became a man at 13 when they had the bar mitzvah, but you couldn't be an elder till you were 40 in the Jewish community because they didn't think that you knew anything until you were 40. I remember the day that I turned 30. I didn't like that day very much, but I remember thinking, now that I'm 30, at least I'm old enough that somebody might listen to something I might have to say. But the fact is, that wasn't the magic time. That isn't what made it happen that way. The word youth here, it literally means from the Greek, it means new, youthful, or fresh. He's saying here, let no man despise your freshness. Let no man despise the newness that's going on with you. Let no man despise how fresh the word is with you. He could say this. He could have said, don't let anyone push you aside because of the freshness, the newness that's going on in your spirit. Don't let anybody put you down because you have this fresh thing that's going on inside of you. I believe with all my heart, older people, I'm talking about 60, 70, 80 people, 90, 120, older people can be fresh and should be fresh. And when people see a person who should be, you know, all set in their ways and all stuck where they are, when they see that person fresh and energized, they might despise them a little bit. Don't let anybody do that to you. Stay fresh is what he's saying. Stay fresh. Don't let anybody push you aside. Don't let anybody tell you you can't be fresh. In other words, we must all, no matter what our age, we must stay fresh and stay new. We ought to have vigor and vitality and vim in our spirit and be ready to do something new. We must never allow anyone to define what age is the right age. What you must not do is get stiff. What you must not do is lose your edge. Sometimes we think, well, we've been doing it this way for 22 years. That doesn't mean it's the right way to do it. And it may have worked 22 years ago. See, back in about 1940, you could set up a tent on the edge of town, go and preach, and everybody would come. Today, you can set up a tent on the edge of town and set up all your chairs and dust them off night after night because nobody's coming. Unless somehow the Holy Spirit does something with that. We need to be fresh. We need to be moving on the forefront. The way we reached communities in the 40s, the 50s, even the 90s, is not the way it has to be done today. Just because that's the way that Billy Graham did it doesn't mean that's the way Life Church does it. We've got to be fresh. We've got to be willing to move out. when we're supposed to, not getting stiff and not allowing the devil to steal our flexibility. When it says to be a witness, it literally says to keep on becoming. We must keep on becoming an example of freshness. Keep on becoming what God has told us to do. We must stay flexible. We must be willing to move out in a moment's notice for God. Ooh, man. How we've always done it, how they did it at church over here and how we did it at church over there doesn't mean a thing. I remember when Tammy and I knew the Lord called us to Lubbock and we felt like that we were supposed to pioneer this church. We kept thinking, now this is how we did it here and this is how we did it there. And you know what? Nothing has been like it was here or there. Nothing. Why? Because you're not like them. I'm not like that anymore. Praise God, I'm not preaching the same sermons I preached 25 years ago. I preached some good ones, I thought. Now, I'm probably preaching the same themes because the Bible is the same. But I'll tell you, it's not the same sermons. Because we've got to keep going, but we've got to stay fresh. Because if we're still preaching the very same thing, it wouldn't be fresh anymore. It'd get stale and old even to me. I don't know if you've ever heard an evangelist go from town to town to town to town preaching the same sermon every time. By the time he gets to about town number 25, it's not fresh anymore. We need to be fresh. We need fresh ideas. We need fresh ways to look at things. We don't need to be people who are stuck in yesterday. We need to do what we're supposed to do. I like this verse of Scripture. You can turn here if you like. Well, I'm going to read the New International Version. This is Job chapter 32. Verses 6 through 9. Elihu, remember, he was the guy who sat silently while Job and his three knucklehead friends were there. And they were all blaming Job, and Job was telling them they were worthless, and they were going back and forth. And, you know, for 31 chapters, it's all about your fault, your fault, your fault. Finally, Elihu speaks up in Job chapter 32, verse 6. It says, "So Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzzite, said," now listen to this, "he said, I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought," now because he's thinking they're knuckleheads. He said, "I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom." Now look what he says. "But it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding. It's not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right." He said, what makes you understanding is the breath of the Almighty. It is the Spirit of God in a man, the Spirit of God in a woman. It is the Spirit in a person that gives us understanding. See, it could be a teenager that could give us what God wants to say. It could be a young idea. It could be something we've never heard of before, and our knee-jerk reaction is, we've never heard that before, how can it work? Wouldn't somebody have already thought of that? No. Not if God's breathing it now. We need to be prepared to think differently. I mean, it doesn't matter how old we are. It's not about our age. It's about what God is saying in us. It's not about how old or young we are. It's about being yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Letting Him take us where He wants us to be. The breath of the Almighty in your life determines your ability to fight and to win. Let me read a couple more things here. This is from Vegetius again. He said, "We find that Romans owed the conquest of the world to no other cause than continual military training, exact observance of discipline in their camps, and unwearied cultivation of the other arts of war. They thoroughly understood the importance of hardening them," talking about the new recruits, "by continual practice and of training them to every maneuver in line and action, nor were they less strict in punishing idleness and sloth. The Romans had the world's greatest army because they expected the best from every soldier. The demands were high. They demanded them to be excellent. And lack of excellence was met with swift punishment and even bondage. The church needs to harden itself a little bit to battle. The church needs to be willing to go through continuous training and discipline. If we did that, things would be very, very different. The church has decided it's more of a club. Instead of requiring discipline, instead of requiring training, instead of being hard on idleness and slothfulness, instead of that, what do? We pamper people and try not to hurt anybody's feelings. And I know we work hard at this. We do our best not to ask anything of anyone that will require them to do something extra or to even come to an additional meeting. We want them to have it easy, so they'll keep coming because we know that if we require something from them, they'll go someplace else where nobody requires anything of them. And they'll get them and, of course, get their money. The problem is, no matter how hard we try not to hurt people's feelings, we still hurt people's feelings. No matter how hard we try to keep people, they still will go other places. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about, generally speaking, in churches. The problem of the church today is the church is filled with civilians and not soldiers. We have a mentality that's a civilian mentality. We think the church should be governed and operated like the civil government, where everyone gets his way, everyone gets his vote, but the church is to be governed and operated as a military organization where we each take orders from our commander and do what it takes to get the job done. And we train. We're willing to go through whatever is necessary. Man, we're trying to affect a lost world without requiring anything from people. It's going to take commitment for us to do that. The media says that any group that requires anything of its followers is a cult. That's why the devil disarms the church. Vegetia says, no state can either be happy or secure that is amiss and neglect in the discipline of its troops. You have to have disciplined troops to protect the state. For the most part, the church is unequipped and unprepared for war. We've neglected the teaching and the drilling on faith and overcoming in lieu of things that take no effort or discipline on the part of the hearers. We've adopted what I call no-fault religion. Everything that happens to me is not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. But the fact is, we are responsible to God. We're responsible to walk by faith. The just will live by faith. We must develop that militant mentality so we can reach our nation for God. Troops must be prepared, disciplined, trained. I mean, we find it's difficult just to get some people to come to church two or three Sundays in a row, much less Wednesday nights. I mean, we find that's what's going on. Vegetia says, numerous armies of raw and undisciplined troops are but masses of men dragged to slaughter. If we're not disciplined and we're not prepared, we'll be slaughtered. We're going to talk more about this next week. But when they trained, the initial training included marching, leaping, swimming, sword practice drill, and other forms of military exercises. The Roman army considered these to be essential. A recruit could not receive the mark of a soldier, which was a brand on the back of his hand. They would burn it, brand him with a burning thing. And you got this mark on your hand, and that was the official mark of being a Roman soldier, and that was a very, very high honor. But you had to be able to do everything that I just mentioned. You had to pass and go through all those things. You had to be able to march, leap, swim, use your sword, all these military exercises. You had to do all of them before you get the stamp. To fail to complete just one, even though you had good intentions, meant you couldn't be marked. You couldn't have the mark of the army. Too often in the church, you know, we just place the mark on anybody who will come. You know, because, you know, they look good or they did good in another church. I mean, and we just promote people all the time and they never prove themselves in battle. When we were in Dumas one time, this guy came to our church and he was a very talented man. Very talented. Man, he was a successful businessman. He was fairly well spoken. He was aggressive in his witness. But when he came to our church, he wanted me to promote him, I mean, that fast. He felt like, he looked at me and said, I believe, this is what he said to me, I believe I'm supposed to be an elder in this church. And I thought, wow, I don't even know you very well. And I said, okay, well, let's just pray and work through what we need to work through. So I started assigning him tasks that he felt like were not worthy of his talents. I wasn't doing it to be mean. I just was praying, trying to find what the Lord wanted me to do with the guy. So I began to find out. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you need to just let him work his way up like everybody else. When Elvis Presley joined the army, do you know what he was when he joined? A private. He got his head shaved like everybody else. He got to sleep in the barracks like everybody else. He wasn't Elvis Presley. He was Private Presley. Well, the same is true in the church. I mean, people need to work their way up. And I don't know this. I don't know if Elvis ever got past being a private. Does anybody know that? But if he did, he had to earn his way through. And you had to earn that. But the Lord told me about this guy. He said, no. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly. He said, he is not with you. He's here for himself. He's not here for this body. And I said, okay. So I was very aware of him. And, you know, he was a blessing while he was there, and he did little things. And I mean, after he'd been there only a short time, he decided that he could do better. And so he decided to start his own thing and started calling all of our members to come and join his church. Almost like Absalom at the gate. Remember that story? David's son, he sat at the gate and he said, did the king take care of you today? And they would say no. And he said, you know, if I was the king, I'd take care of you. And so this guy began to sow discord in our church. And I was so grateful that I did not let him, that I obeyed the Holy Spirit and made sure he came the same way everybody else came. You see, we need to recognize that there's a reason that we do things. We recognize, I don't know how I got off on that. We all have to go through training. What's our training? What do we need to train in? Well, this is what I know. If a person can't submit, he doesn't tithe, doesn't regularly attend the services, he can't withhold his judgmental opinions and things like that, that'll prevent him or her from receiving the mark, so to speak, of the church. Man, no matter how qualified we may be otherwise, we must all go through the basics. We must all do what we're supposed to do. So we can remain in the fight. If a person can't do those basic things, how are they going to respond when times get tough? What's going to happen when it gets bad and they're really in a fight? Or you're really in a fight and you need them to back you up? I can already tell you, they're not going to be there. We need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We need to endure hardness. We need to recognize there's a fight to fight. I don't want to be preaching bad news to you, because it still is about grace. It's still about faith. It's still about God's blessing in our lives. But we understand it's more than just me getting my stuff and getting out. It's us taking our city. It's us doing what we're supposed to do. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, tonight, I celebrate the fact that you called us to war. I celebrate the fact that everybody in this room, we've all gone through some things that have trained us for this moment. I believe with all my heart, God, you've assembled this body of believers, and that we've gone through the fights that we've gone through to this point to be prepared and enabled to fight the next fight. And I believe, because we've already won, we're going to win. I believe, Lord, we are exactly in the right place at the right time to accomplish the right purpose. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.